Good evening and welcome to the Pastor's Study on KHCB. This is a program that you can participate in by calling in questions, questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life, and these questions will be answered live on the air this evening. We have a special pastor, Dr. Andy Woods. He's the senior pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church, and that's located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas. And he's also a professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies. And with him this evening is our own Bruce Munsterman. Now, to begin your program, I wanted to give you the numbers to call. We ask that you please don't mention denominations, church groups, or individuals by name, because our prime interest is to answer biblical questions. Our number here, the direct line into the pastor's study, it's 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. Our toll-free number for listeners outside of the Houston area, it's 1-877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422, toll-free. Now, begin our program. Here is your pastor.
Chance to look at God's Word together as we look at what you have on your heart and mind. Dr. Woods is a professor at the College of Biblical Studies. His website is cbshouston.edu for more information about the school and what he teaches. And if you'd like more information about his church, Sugarland Bible Church, SLBC, the first initials of each of the words, Sugarland Bible Church, SLBC.org. Church located in Sugarland, Texas, a suburb of Houston in the southwest. Well, Dr. Woods, always a joy to have you here. Thanks for filling in. I know you're helping out a few of our regular hosts that couldn't be here. When you go to the pastor's study, usually you have a question or two. What's it like being a pastor? Is that something we all want to aspire to be?
Well, I wouldn't do it unless God calls you to do it. It's very rewarding. But sometimes things can happen that break your heart as well, because you really get attached to people, and people are people.
Is there a reason why the Lord called us sheep?
It's sheep, yeah. They have a new nature in Christ, but the sin nature is still there, and people can really inspire you and let you down. So it's sort of an emotional up and down, I guess I would put it that way.
Well, I know that your own background wasn't to be a pastor when you were growing up.
Yeah, I was more moving in the direction of law. As a matter of fact, I did complete law school, became a member of the bar. And, the Lord just sort of kept putting me in positions of ministry and showing me the fruit, that was happening. And so finally I just sort of gave up fighting.
And Paul said it's hard to kick against the goad.
It sure is.
Okay.
Yeah, and when you keep seeing patterns over and over again, recurring, you just have to sort of submit to them and let God do his thing, or else it's going to be a long, painful life.
And where did that take you?
Well, I began pastoring a little church called a church in Pico Rivera, California. And through that experience, I learned what I hadn't learned in terms of Bible study. So we started looking around. I'd met my wife, Ann, by that time. And we started looking around for a very good seminary. And we just uprooted and moved to Dallas and spent a lot of time there just getting education. And came out here to Houston to be employed at the College of Biblical Studies. And then just like happens many times in my life, just doors just sort of open right in front of me that has to be the hand of God. And so an opportunity came up to be involved with Sugarland Bible Church. And beginning March 2010, I became the pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. So I'm kind of in a dual role right now, pastoring and teaching.
All right. Well, that's your guest today on KHCB, Dr. Andy Woods. If you have a question, we have a phone number to call if you're in the greater Houston area, or cell phone, 832-922-4444, or the toll-free line, no matter where you're listening along the network, 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. 5422 and give us a call. Right now our phone lines are full, so we're going to take our first call. And before we turn on the first caller, please be sure you turn down your radio so we don't get any feedback, and we'll take your question. All right, Jim, let's go to our first caller. Good evening. Thanks for taking time to be a part of today's broadcast. What's on your heart tonight?
Hey, Bruce, I appreciate the good work you do. I'd like y'all to discuss, from my example that I read in the Bible, the first Christians were persecuted and they had to go through all sorts of hardships. And whenever I question modern Christians, I don't hear that they're necessarily being persecuted. Should we expect that kind of persecution in the modern times? And I'll hang up and I'll listen.
Very good. Thanks so much. And we do ask that you ask a question and then hang up so we can make room for our next caller. Well, what do you think, Andy? Are we supposed to have persecution like the Book of Acts experienced or describes?
Well, you know, it's interesting. You can go into Christian bookstores and get a promise book, you know, promises from God. Well, here's a promise. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Of course, I'm reminded, I think it's John 15. I can't remember the exact verse. I want to say around verse 20. But, you know, Jesus makes the statement that a servant is not above his master. He tells the disciples there in the upper room that they persecuted me, Jesus says, so they're going to persecute you as well. And so there it is, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So I think persecution is part of the call of the Christian, as far as I read the New Testament. And the fact of the matter is, most of the Christian world today is under persecution. In other parts of the world, what we experience here in America in terms of freedom is an anomaly. And so when people say, will the church be persecuted? The answer is the church already is persecuted. And the question is, how fast will it take that persecution to overtake America so that America can be normal with the rest of the Christian world? So, you know, we are promised that. We are promised a crown of life, I believe it is, James chapter 1, Revelation 2, when we overcome and be faithful to the Lord in the midst of persecution. But it's sort of a topic that we don't like to talk about much in American Christianity. We'd rather talk about prosperity and having all of our needs met and being fulfilled. But I think there is a theology of suffering that we see very clearly presented in the New Testament. Of course, you remember Paul pleaded with God there in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, to have that thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, nobody really knows, but it was painful. He pleaded to have that removed, and God told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it was that thorn in the flesh that kept him humble and usable and dependent upon God. Remember, he had been taken to the third heaven, and how arrogant a person could be being given that disclosure of visions. But boy, it's quite a study to go through the New Testament particularly and put all these passages together and to develop a theology of suffering.
I'm just curious that this friend said, I don't see a lot of my friends going through persecution, or when I ask them, how, if we're not being persecuted, or I don't measure and say, or I don't look and I measure and I say, boy, I don't think I'm being persecuted. Is that something then wrong with me, or is that a sign of my Christianity or lack thereof?
Well, you know, God calls different people to different things. I mean, in the book of Revelation, we have, I believe it's the church of Smyrna. That was a second church mentioned there that was under great persecution. Then we have the church of Laodicea that was not under persecution. And so I just think God places us in different times to live, in different countries, in different work environments, perhaps, and different families. And, you know, I wouldn't say there's some kind of rule that you have to endure X amount, you know, to really be walking with the Lord.
So,
but
if you're not mocked at work every day, that's not a...
Not necessarily bad sign. But I would just say that when it comes, don't be shocked by it, because it is a biblical promise. You know, in fact, Peter, when you really get into that first epistle of Peter, there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So it's a normal part of the Christian experience. I don't think you have to endure a certain amount to really prove your stripes or anything mm-hmm. like that. But when it comes, we shouldn't sit around and act like we're shocked that it's happened.
Right. And sometimes I wonder if persecution's not more subtle when people you're honest and people look at you and say, you know, well, why did you – you know, not cheat in the timesheet, or why did you turn that money back in, or mm-hmm. whatever. And they look at you like, you know, from Mars or mm-hmm. some sort of other planet. So mm-hmm. it doesn't have to be, because they mock you, but they're
right. Yeah, there's subtler forms of it. I honestly believe that in America we are under a subtle form of it, even though we don't experience it the same way, let's say, in a Islamic country or a communist country or something like that. Because as you look at the television – the Christian man or woman is always maligned. The Christian politician is always maligned. And so there's a subtle form of it already taking place. It's just a matter of how severe it's going to happen here.
Right. I think the Lord said if they hated me, they'll hate
That's
you
right.
as well. So, all right. Thanks so much for that call. Great question this evening. If you have a question, our numbers are 877-999-5422 or 832-922-4444. Jim, let's take our next question. Good evening, and welcome to the Pastor's Study. How can we serve you tonight?
Yes, sir. Good evening. I have a question. Actually, I need some spiritual insight on faith. I'm speaking for a congregation on next Sunday, and I would like some more spiritual understanding on faith. I've studied Hebrews chapter 11, the faith Hall of Fame. I've studied that. So if you can direct me to something else that will give me a better insight of what I must say and how the Lord will use me to bring this message of faith and unity to this congregation. And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, Godspeed as you serve the Lord. And, praying the Lord will give you wonderful grace as you share the word. So if you had to speak on a subject of faith, church asked you to do that, what would you use?
Sure. Well, he's right on target with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's challenging to please God. It's impossible.
Right?
But he indicated he's already studied that, and I would direct his attention to John 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which is sort of the purpose statement of the book. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So the whole point of the book of John is to get unbelievers through a testimony of Christ's signs. There's about seven signs developed here, the first being the water to wine at Cana at the wedding, and the seventh being the resurrection or the resuscitation of Lazarus in John 11. But the whole record here of Christ that John records is to get unbelievers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's a Christological purpose. These signs reveal who Jesus is, the Son of God, and there's a soteriological purpose to invoke faith on the part of the hearer of these truths once they examine this record of Christ. It is interesting that it doesn't just say that we should believe, but we should also continue believing. So even after we believe in Christ and receive the gift of life, we have to continue to trust Him for daily life. You know, the mortgage payment is coming due next month, and if you've got not sufficient funds for that, you've got to trust the Lord to help you, even though you're already a Christian. So we believe and receive the gift of life, and we continue to trust in Christ and grow in our relationship with Him. The noun faith is pistis, and the verbal form of it is pistuo. And I want to say that combination of words is used upwards of 80 times in this gospel. So if the caller were to really get into this gospel, he would really get a tremendous lesson on faith.
You teach at a Bible college, and I know one of the classes you have to take is homiletics. What do you recommend to students? How do they prepare for a message if they're going to do a topical message such as faith?
Well, that's a great...
Get the concordance out, start looking at where the passages are, or what would you...
I mean, the first thing I would do is pray, and pray again. Okay. The Holy Spirit would direct you to... You know, because only the Holy Spirit knows what the folks your listeners need. So you really have to ask God to help you. But beyond that, you know, I would just start with a word study on faith. Any index or concordance will help you. I would try to think of examples in the Bible to kind of illustrate faith. You know, we think of the thief on the cross who trusted in Christ at the last minute. We think of Daniel, you know, who was thrown into that lion's den, not knowing exactly what would happen and had to trust the Lord. And I would sort of move from there to some biblical examples. Mm-hmm. And then
the three men, they mm-hmm. said they had wonderful faith, even if he doesn't save us.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the Jewish names, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, I believe. So, and then try to put it together into some kind of outline form that your average person out there can grasp, and you know, pray, and pray some more.
Okay.
I don't know if there's any great secret other than letting the Lord use you.
Hmm. Amen. All right. Already 14 before the hour. This is Christian Radio, the KHCB Network, featuring what we call the Pastor Study, a chance for you to call in and ask a question of the pastor. Dr. Andy Woods is our guest. He is a pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, but also a professor of the College of Biblical Studies, dealing with the theology and Bible. Let's go ahead, Jim, and let's take our next caller. Thanks so much for being a part of tonight's program. What's your question for this evening?
I actually have a question about marriage. I entered into a marriage very, very young. I was barely 18, and my relationship with my husband only lasted 6 months. At the end, I found out I was pregnant, and he abandoned us. And I have tried very hard to pray and read the Bible of what God wants me to do, but it weighs very heavy on my heart about I'm going through a divorce right now, and he refuses to do anything, so it's been very hard. But my son is growing up wonderfully, and he's refused everything. So I was kind of wondering, what more could I do?
I'm not sure I understand. What more can you do to keep the marriage together or to be divorced?
What does it say in the Bible? Like, I've read so much that God wants me to stay with my husband, but he refuses, so... Is it right, or is it God's will, or is that...
Okay. Sorry. All right. I think, Andy, you got a pretty good grasp of what she's asking.
Well...
Right. Let's go ahead and let you... can we let you hang up, and then we can open the phone line to another caller? Can you listen to us on the radio? Okay. I guess so. Very good. Thank you.
Well, it's a very difficult situation she's describing, because we have so many people out there that are having marital problems and... divorces and difficult marriages. But, you know, the best you can do is to try to hold that marriage together. Now, there are biblical exceptions allowing the dissolution of a marriage, I believe, and that's a controversial topic. But everything within your power to stay within that marriage. Now, if 1 Corinthians 7, he abandons you, then you have what's called the Pauline exception, where I believe you're no longer bound to that person. And there's a big debate on what no longer bound means. Does that mean you could remarry or not remarry? I take it that you can remarry. I would recommend, if you want a book that really covers all of these issues from everyone's perspective, I believe it's called, I'm going to really try to get the title right, Four Views of Divorce and Remarriage, and the editor is Dr. Wayne House, who's a very fine theologian. And it's one of those four views books where everybody has their say and can articulate their view, but if you just Googled Wayne House,
like a house you live in,
like a house you live in, divorce and remarriage, that book would pop up, and you'd get all the different theological perspectives. But you know, if the way she's describing it, if she's abandoned, my view on it is that that dissolves the marriage, and if there's no hope for reconciliation, that dissolves the marriage. My view on it is it does permit remarriage.
And so if she's struggling to know what to do, you say you recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 7?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 is the way she was describing it. That seems to apply.
Okay.
And so I really – it's very easy to turn this into academic exercise, but my heart, you know – really hurts for her because I can hear the hurt in her voice. And this is something that's going on all over the country.
And I sure hope that you have a good church body that you're a part of, that people can pray with you to ask the Lord's guidance and direction. That it's very difficult to be alone in this situation or be by yourself, especially raising a young child.
Yeah.
And we commend you and know that it's a struggle, but I hope that your church is walking with you. And if you don't have a church, then we – ask the Lord would guide you so that you could find a body of those of like precious faith, that you could get some folks. I mean, that's a part of the body of Christ, is helping the hurting.
Yeah, absolutely. The verse in 1 Corinthians would be 1 Corinthians 7, about verse 15, and 1 Corinthians 7, about verse 39. And the Wayne House book will help you with different interpretations of that. I gave her mine.
Okay. Very good. Thank you so much. And we hope that this will be of help to you. Well, already 9 minutes before the hour, Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today on the KHCB Network. We call this the Pastor Study. Hello there. You're next. Thanks so much for taking time to be a part of our program tonight. What's your question?
Yes, I have a couple of them.
All right. We'll try to get to as many as we can.
In Luke 15... verses 26, let's see, verses 25 through 27, it says, meanwhile, the older son was on the field. When he came to his house, he heard music and dancing. So they called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Now, part one of that question is, what is he talking about? And then in verse 27, your brother has has come, and he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. What's that all about?
All right. Well, so those are your two questions then?
Thanks.
All right. Very good. Thank you so much for your call. Andy, go through this wonderful story about the prodigal son. And,
well, it's the story of the prodigal son, about the profligate son who just sort of lives life on his own terms, blows his inheritance, and
requests it early. I'm not going to wait for you to die, Dad.
I want it early.
Now. That's right.
Just is not following wise principles of life. His life deteriorates, and you've got this other son who's very dutiful, and very loyal. And, of course, this son is repentant and comes back, and the father, rather than chastising this wasteful, irresponsible son, throws a big party. And, it's this whole story is generally showing the love of God for people. You know, God's heart is not to chastise, it's not to discipline, it's for the lost, wayward sinner, even somebody that's a Christian but hasn't been walking in fellowship with God for many years. It's a glorious thing in God's heart for that person to come back, and it's just an expression of God's heart. You remember, Luke's theme is God's universal love for the world. Probably the theme verse of the book is Luke 19 and verse 10. which says that the Son of Man has not come, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's what God is wanting to express in Luke's gospel. And of course, that continues in the early church, the book of Acts, Luke's sequel, as the gospel is going out to everybody. So it just shows the heart of God for the lost and the way God looks at a sinner that comes home and returns.
So the music, the dancing, all that, the older brother hears this commotion. That's the party for the brother who's returned.
Right? Yeah, and there's some jealousy that wells up in the faithful son. But that's sort of overridden by the tremendous exhilaration in the heart of the father when the wayward son comes back.
What's about this fatted calf? What does that refer to? Is it something that's been raised for a certain purpose?
Yeah, that would be something that's set aside for a very special time of celebration. And so this is a time of celebration.
So the older brother is what, crestfallen, that it's being being sacrificed or being used for a wayward?
Yeah, I mean, he thinks he should be rewarded for his faithfulness, and probably he should be. But when we look at things the way God looks at them, God is just exhilarated beyond belief when that wayward person comes back. It's just a thrilling it's just a demonstration of God's heart in a book whose theme is the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost.
Yeah, don't the angels rejoice over the return of a sinner or one who comes to know Christ? We don't see that perspective from our sides, but here is a glimpse of joy, and maybe even in the heavens itself.
Yeah, in that same chapter, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's followed by the prodigal son story, which illustrates that truth.
All right. Luke chapter 15, a great story and a great illustration of God's love for us. Thanks so much for your call. We hope that we answered your question. Jim, I think we can get one in before we have to take our station identification break. Hi, you're on the air. Whoops. Oh, all right. Let's go to our next caller. Thanks for waiting so long. Can we have your question? All right. That's strike two. Let's see if we can get to this one. All right. Thank you so much for being a part of today's program. You're on the air. Go ahead. What's your question?
Oh, yes. If we come down to the presidential election of the United States.
Okay.
And we have...
You're not going to ask us which candidate we're going to vote for, are you?
Not really.
Okay.
But if we do come down to where we have a choice in the two major parties, and they're both cult members, should Christians vote or not for either one?
All right. Thank you so much. Good question. We appreciate your call. How does one decide the Lord's leading? And first of all, this question was voting. Second of all, which candidate?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question, and it's one that we're going to have to wrestle with, looks like, coming this round. I vote for people personally based on their policies. I want to know where they stand on the life issue. I want to know where they stand on various social issues. Like
life issue meaning?
Pro-life. I want to know where they stand on the gay rights issue. I want to know where they stand on the issue of nationalism versus globalism, because I see all of these concepts taught in the Bible. So at the end of the day, I'm going to vote for somebody based on their policies. There have been many candidates who say that they are Bible-believing Christians, but their policies don't reflect what the Bible actually says. So what do they actually advocate in terms of their policies is my bottom line. And if somebody doesn't share my religious beliefs but actually has policies that favor the Bible, they're the person that gets my vote.
Okay. And would you say the same as you did for the man who was teaching the Bible this coming Sunday to pray and pray?
Absolutely, absolutely. Pray and seek God and ask what he would do. A lot of the times the choices we get are not easy ones, and we have to seek wisdom from above.
All right. This is a program called The Pastor's Study. Thank you so much for your calls. We're going to take a station identification break and be back with more right after the top of the hour. Thanks for listening. This is Christian Radio. Bringing the Bible to life, 24 hours a day and without commercials. This is KHCB-FM, Houston, 105.7 FM. WNSS, Palm Coast, 89.3. 88.7, KFXH, Marlow. KFXU, Chickasha, at 90.5. And KFXT, Sulphur, 90.7 FM. Christian Radio, again, keeping him close by. This is the program called The Pastor Study. We invite you into The Pastor Study tonight with Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods is with the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. Also is a professor at the College of Biblical Studies, where he teaches the Bible and the theology. And you can get more information about his work. Well, two websites, one cbshouston.edu, cbshouston.edu, or slbc.org, Sugar Land Bible Church, slbc.org. Something we haven't mentioned, and before we go to our next caller, this last caller reminded me, you have written a book about Darwin, evolution, and the Constitution. Tell us a bit about that work. I know it came out last fall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a book that sort of chronicles it explains to people why we have Supreme Court decisions that almost routinely violate the Constitution. How can such a thing have developed in America? And it's sort of a tracing of how that came about. And it really, I've given it to lawyers and politicians, and almost uniformly they said, I finally see why this is happening. It's kind of linked to an evolutionary biological theory transferred into judicial philosophy. So the book kind of draws the connection between those two things, and it explains what happens in a country when you have a runaway judicial system that really is not concerned with the actual text of the Constitution any longer.
Hmm. Darwin, evolution, and the Constitution. What made you write it?
Well, it's just something that's been on my heart. It's thoughts that have always been jumbling around up there, and finally I just decided to put, you know, pen to paper and get those thoughts out.
And it took you, what, 5 minutes?
Yeah, just 5 minutes. Sure.
I know you've been working on it for quite a while.
Yeah, it's very well footnoted, too. You'll see a ton of footnotes in there. It's to allow people to do further study on the subject.
Probably go to bestmen.org, bestmen.org is one website, or sugarlandbiblechurch.org, or call the church. They can give you more information. All right, let's go back to the phones and ask a question of this friend. What's your question for tonight on the Pastor Study?
Am I on?
You are on. Thank you for calling.
Yes, I had I'm kind of puzzled a little bit about what's going on in the news and everything else. And,
okay.
And because, you know, the Lord, when he saved us, he put us into his family, and we're all his children, his brothers. I mean, you know, we are brothers. And he gave strict instructions on how we're to treat one another. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
And
so what's your question?
Well, the question over here is I have a scripture.
Okay.
It's what's that? Matthew 12:46-50, when he talks about his family. And what I was the point I'm trying to make, Bruce, is this, that I think, from my opinion, after you answer this, I'm thinking that we as Christians should be careful on how we treat one another, because I find that we can be influenced with the media and things like that, and not really demonstrate the love of God with each other, regardless of who we are. So I just want to, you know, maybe you might elaborate a little bit on this, because it's something that's happening in the church today, and I thought maybe you might want to expound on it a little. So,
all right.
Thank you very much.
Well, very good. Thank you. Matthew 12:46-50, a passage where, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." What was his point?
Well, this by the way, before we talk about that, the caller has a very good point. You know, Jesus said, what is it, John 13:35, the world will know
that you are my disciples.
Yeah, let's get the verse right so I don't mangle it here. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So he's absolutely right that we're really called to that agape love, not just with God, but to each other. And that's a great evidence to the world that Christianity is, in fact, true. But having said that, Matthew 12 is really taking place in a context where the kingdom is being offered to national Israel, and national Israel is rejecting the kingdom. And so what is happening in Matthew 12 and into the parables in Matthew 13, there's a judicial blinding over the nation, and God, Christ, is instead revealing his truths to a remnant. And that's the reason why there's a shift from discourses, such as in Matthew 5 through 7 and Matthew 10, to parables. A parable is designed to conceal truth from the nation that's rejecting him, but reveal it to a remnant. And so in that context, he's told your brothers and your sister and so forth, mother, are outside waiting for you. And he's saying the ones that are really in part of this remnant are the ones that do my will. Mm-hmm. So it's speaking of this remnant that God is raising up in light of Israel's first century Israel's national rejection of their Messiah.
And his will was to believe on him.
Believe on him.
Mm-hmm. Follow him.
That's how you became part of the remnant.
Right.
Through faith.
All right.
So he's not bound by physical ties. He's bound by spiritual ties. And that fits with this theme of Matthew 12, where the physical nation is rejecting him, and he's saying, I'm going to invest in this spiritual remnant, smaller group.
So what can one individual do when we hear all this going on? In the news media, there's not much we can do about that. But what's the day-to-day experience? What can I do to maybe make a difference or to show love? What would you recommend? How can I make a difference in what's going on that we see in the world today?
Well, I would just give a hard study to Philippians 2, which says I'm to love others the same way I love myself. I already love myself. I don't need more self-love. My problem is transporting that to other people. And not just getting that passage down, seeing it in the incarnation, how God condescended and became flesh and dwelled amongst us so that he might serve. You know, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve, and he did it in human form. And that's put in a context where you have a couple of parties in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, fighting. So the best remedy for, you know, fighting, and he's bringing up things in the news, I guess, and church splits and schisms, is to give a hard study to Philippians 2, specifically the doctrine of the incarnation, because it really teaches selfless love, and that's our ultimate role model for how we're to treat other people.
Yeah, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Mm-hmm. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Mm. And then he gives that example
yes.
to the Lord. All right. Great question. Thank you so much. Hope that's helpful to you. Appreciate your interest in the broadcast this evening. 8 minutes after the hour, and this is the Pastor Study. Thanks so much for waiting so long. What's your question for tonight? Go ahead. You're on the air.
Yes, hello. Daniel chapter 4.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I think two or three times it mentions the Most High God, kind of almost appoints to power whomever he chooses. I was wondering if you believe that every elected official is literally chosen by God, or this was, I don't know if it was in Babylon at the time that Daniel was being written, but I've heard somebody say, use that verse one time and say, well, God, this person is in office because it's God's will. So I don't know if you can find the verse. I'm driving. I can't pull it. But in the New American Standard, a couple of times, the Most High God points to whoever he wishes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, we're glad you're not trying to look for it while you're driving, but let's see if we can find it for you and talk about this. All right. Hey, thanks so much for the call. We appreciate it. Mm-hmm. What about rulers and who establishes
Well, them? Daniel 4 is a context. As Daniel 4 is the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Neo-Babylonia, in essence, took credit for the Babylonian Empire. It says in Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I notice all the I's and me's and I's here? I myself have built as a royal residence for the might of my power and the glory of my majesty." Now, earlier in Daniel 2, the head of gold was Neo-Babylonia, and there's language in Daniel 2 to indicate that Neo-Babylonia was in power because God allowed it to be there. And here Nebuchadnezzar is taking credit for something God had done. And so the story of Daniel 4 is how God took Nebuchadnezzar and turned him into an insane man. Many believe he thought he was an animal for 7 years until he was humbled and recognized that it was God who puts kings in places and puts people in positions of authority. And once Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, he was restored to that place. You remember, this was all narrated in terms of a vision of a tree that was cut, but the stump was left intact. And so it's a hint of restoration. And so God restored Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a tremendous verse on the sovereignty of God. I believe that's where the caller's going. At the very end, this is coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth after he had been through this experience. He says, for Daniel 4:34, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures for generations, from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say what you have done. So my interpretation of that is God's the boss. He is in charge. He puts people in places of authority that he wants there. And there's very little that can be done to counteract his plan. Do you remember what Jesus said to, Pilate? Don't you know, Pilate says, I have power over life and death over you? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power had it not been given to you from above. So you string a lot of these passages together. I do believe God is sovereign, even over governments that govern men.
All right. Hope that helps out. Appreciate that. And they kept referring to the Most High God, which I think was the very beginning of Daniel 4.
Mm-hmm.
But Nebuchadnezzar was, I believe, recounting some of the story. And then it continues to go on and then talk about how he has his own experience of losing his mind or whatever you would call it.
And, mm-hmm.
and then getting back to his sanity and rejoicing in the Lord. It's a pretty amazing chapter. All right, 13 minutes after the hour, program is the Pastor's Study. Dr. Andy Woods is our guest tonight.
Hello.
Thank you. How are you tonight?
I'm fine. Are you talking to me?
We are, and you're on the air. What would you like to ask tonight?
Okay. I would like to ask, I've been listening, and it was about the candidate, and Mr. Woods had said that, you know, he's going to look at the candidate that has the biblical principles. My question is this. I have a couple of questions. My thinking on this is that we should be praying that the Lord would reveal to us who the candidate of his choice is. I mean, Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and Samuel had to look over, and, you know, God looks on the heart, and man looks on the outward appearance, and I would think that we should be praying that the Lord would reveal his choice to us. The other question I have is, if you have an unbeliever that seems to have divine establishment principles, which would be indirectly biblical principles, would God choose an unbeliever to lead this nation? Or this is a Christian nation. Or is the Lord going to, would he choose a Christian to lead our nation in these troubled times?
Okay, good questions. Thank you so much. We appreciate you calling in and All right. A couple of questions there.
Sure.
What about praying? I think you mentioned that.
Well, right? Absolutely. We pray and ask God to lead us to who we should vote for. But at the same time, God has given us a mind, and he has called us to discernment. And I can clearly look at what certain candidates believe and compare them to Scripture. There are many policies that candidates promote that go directly against the Word of God. We can tick through a whole list, which we won't do. But, you know, my point earlier when I made the point about policies is there's many, many people that run for office that claim to be Christian. They claim the name of Christ. And yet you look at what they vote for in their voting record, it's antithetical to the Bible. So my concern is, what do these people promote in terms of policies?
How's policy different? I think she used the word principle. I don't think you mentioned the word principle. Is it?
Yeah, I think I'm kind of using them as synonyms.
Okay.
But I'm interested in what are they going to promote in this land in terms of legislation? Hmm. Is the net effect of their legislation or their executive orders or whatever it is they're going to produce?
And that's not just for president. That's for senator. That's for your mayor, whatever, right?
All of them, right on down the list. We have multiple people to vote for. Sometimes the local guys affect us more than the president because they're right in our day-to-day lives. But, you know, are they promoting things that I see in the Word of God or not? You know, you can claim to be a Christian all you want, but I want to see what policies you promote. And I don't know if we probably don't have time to go through a bunch of policies, but there are many things that I look at. Mentioned a few earlier, prayer in the school, is that permissible? The whole subject of nationalism versus globalism, are we going to function as an independent nation, or are we going to be put under some kind of global umbrella? The gay agenda, are we going to push homosexuality into the military? Are we going to cause biology teachers to lose their jobs because they happen to mention creationism alongside evolution in the classroom? There's a list of things we could talk about, and I want to know what they believe and think about those things, and how are they going to use their power in office regarding those issues?
Okay. She had a good point about that man judges on the outward appearance, the story of Samuel trying to choose one of the sons of Jesse, and he kept saying, it's this one, right, Lord, it's this one.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, it was David. How do we, I guess it goes back to prayer, how do we not judge the outward appearance, evaluating the voting record, things of that nature? What do you say?
Well, you know, Jesus said you'll know by their fruit, you'll know them. So if somebody is giving me a bunch of Bible verses and Christian lingo, and yet their voting record goes against God's word, I'm not a big fan of that individual. I'm looking at not so much campaign rhetoric, because people can say anything they want. How do they vote on key issues is what I'm looking at. And the ones that are lining up with Scripture are the ones that get my support.
Okay.
And that's, now, I may not represent every evangelical out there. I'm just giving you my take on it, a very personal question that was asked.
All right. And would God use a non-Christian to lead this nation?
Well, you know, I can think of some presidents that claim to be Christian in recent history that haven't done real well for us. I'm not going to mention any names, of course, but, you know, anybody can claim the name of Christ, but if their policies go against the Bible, they're doing more damage than they do good. Can God use an unbeliever? Yeah, we have Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Remember, Cyrus was the one who allowed the nation of Israel to go back into the land after 70 years of captivity. Isaiah called out his name 200 years before Cyrus was born. I want to say it's in Isaiah 45, verse 4, right in there. It says specifically, Isaiah 45, verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read the verse so I don't butcher it. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So God can use an unbeliever. I don't know if we should go seek out unbelievers to vote for him, but the question is, can God use an unbeliever? I think he used Cyrus very clearly. And
verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed.
Mm-hmm. You know, the book of Proverbs says the king's heart is like water on a water course. Just as a water course directs water, God can direct the king's heart. Now, that would include a believer and an unbeliever. So that I think God can use an unbeliever, and there are examples in the Bible, I believe, of God using an unbeliever for his purposes. That doesn't mean I'm going to run out and vote for the first unbeliever I find, but it is a possibility.
Hmm. Okay. All right. Very good. Thanks so much for your calls tonight. Let me give you the phone number once again, 832-922-4444, or a toll-free line, 877-999-5422. We'll have a few more minutes to go before our broadcast ends, so let's get to this question. Thanks so much for calling this evening. What's on your heart? Well, it's a dial tone. We won't say what that is. All right, let's try this caller. Thank you so much for taking time to be a part of our program tonight. Go ahead. You're on the air.
My question is, we hear a lot of these so-called conservative talk show people talking bad about our president. And my question is, would you categorize that as being anti-biblical? I mean, it's all you hear. And is it under the heading of judging? I guess that's my question. I'll hang up with this.
Okay, so your question is, what they're saying, are they violating the Bible by being judgmental? I'm not sure we understand your question.
Yes. It's against what the Bible teaches about judging people.
Okay, so I mean,
you're not supposed to spread it, even if you disagree with a certain person. You're not supposed to go out in the neighborhood and just in the community and spread that out. So
like what Matthew says, judge not lest ye be judged.
There you go. Yes, sir.
All right. Good question. Very much. Thanks so much for taking time. None of those conservative talk shows on KHCB. I just might mention that.
No, you're right.
But we appreciate it. Yeah, we understand them. They're very popular, and there a lot of them are out there. And
The caller talks about judging in Matthew 7. The context of that is hypocritical judging, because in that context, he says, take the log out of your own eye before you can take the speck out of your brother's eyes. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 7. Actually, what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 2, about verses 14 and 15, it says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So we should not judge hypocritically, but we are called to make value judgments about all sorts of things. We're called to evaluate life through the lens of God's word. And I believe this goes to what candidates believe and support and what they say they won't support. I believe it's completely fair to hold people up to a biblical standard. I do that constantly with things that I see and read and hear, and I believe I'm following a biblical mandate, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, in doing so. Where I would draw the line, they mentioned some of these conservative talk show hosts, is when it borders on disrespect. As I study Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, how we are to interact with government. It says every person is to be subjection to governing authorities. It goes on in this very passage and talks about how those in authority are God's ministers. It talks about how we should render taxes, how we should render respect. And so I think it's okay to look at politicians and compare their actions to the Bible. But when it comes to demeaning, making fun of, lowering the office, lowering the purpose, I think, in the name of humor, I think we can go beyond what the Bible asks us to do.
We are to judge also the issue of doctrine, 1 John 4, 1. So there is an evaluation process that is part of a believer's makeup.
And, of course, before we criticize, we ought to be in prayer for these folks that are running our country, because, believe me, their job is not fun or easy.
Right.
And we need to be lifting them up in prayer. But, God ordained the institution of human government in the Noahic covenant back in Genesis 9. the restraint of evil that government provides is God's idea. And so we ought to look at those in government with a certain degree of respect. We ought to look at them as ministers. We ought to pay our taxes. It doesn't mean we have to agree with everything that's done. We should be constantly evaluating them through the lens of God's word. But the problem I have with so many of the conservative talk show hosts is sometimes, to me, it borders on disrespect. And I think I personally draw the line there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 1 Timothy 2:1, praying for those in authority. All right. Dr. Andy Woods is our guest today, and this is called the Pastor's Study. And, Jim, we're going to try to get at least one more call in before our time's up. All right. Thanks for waiting so long, and let's have your question real quickly.
Hello. Are you talking to me?
Yes. You're on the air. What's your question?
Okay. You know, Jesus was dead, you know, when he was crucified, he was dead for 3 days. So what did he do during that time period? And I have another question about where I've always believed and heard that Jesus had been whipped with 40 stripes. I never could find that in the Bible, and I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Good questions. So talk about Christ dying on the cross and being in the tomb for 3 days.
Well, you know, we don't have a lot of light on that in Scripture, but there is one thing that comes to my mind, and it's in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." So there is a reference to Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. That's a very debated passage. I take it as the fallen angels who were trying to contaminate the gene pool leading to Christ in Genesis 6. Those fallen angels involved in that sin were incarcerated, and Christ went and preached to them. The Greek word here is caruso, which means proclaim. It's not euangelizo, which means to evangelize. He didn't evangelize them, but he went and proclaimed that they were on the losing side of history. All of their attempts to thwart the lineage leading to the birth of Christ failed. The Messiah was born into the world and accomplished his mission. Satan tried to prevent that message, messianic lineage from going forward many times in the Old Testament, Genesis 6 being one time, a dramatic time, but one time. And Christ, between his death and resurrection, seems to me went and told these fallen angels that they were on the losing side of history. So that's a verse that comes to mind regarding the caller's question.
All right. And Jesus had 40 stripes. I don't think that's... I think that's more the idea of being scourged or being whipped. I can't think of a passage that says how many stripes he did have. Can you offhand? We're out of time, but if you think of it, we'll get it on here.
Okay. I can't think of it off the top of my head.
But yeah.
It's generally acknowledged that 40 was death, and so 39 would be one less than death.
All right. Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today, slbc.org. He's pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, and also professor at the College of Biblical Studies, cbshouston.edu, 71377-BIBLE. Dr. Woods, always a joy to have you here. Thanks. Appreciate your time.
Thanks for the opportunity.
Godspeed as you serve. This is Christian Radio.